Okay, well, this morning we're going to look at... What did I do with my glasses? Ah, here they are. 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4. We're going to do verses 18, chapter 3, verse 18, down through chapter 4, verse 6. This has been a challenge preparing for this, because as we read the passage, and I'm going to read through the whole thing, you're going to see that there are some verses that you would call problem verses, a little difficult to understand. In fact, one of them, Luther said he didn't know what it meant, you know. But that's okay. The main thing is to keep in mind the overall objective of Peter. His overall objective is to teach us to do good in the face of opposition, and put Christ separate, you know, sanctify Christ in our hearts, but put Him on the center of our lives, and that make up our mind now that that's what we're going to do, and be willing to just pay the price as He was willing to pay the price for us, and suffering can take place in many forms. It's not always necessarily being nailed to a cross. I mean, you can suffer just ridicule, and or you can suffer in other ways. Just people cut you off. I'm going to try to remember to tell you a story about a couple of Tunisian Christians that, you know, that were persecuted, and how they told... I talked to them, got a chance to talk to these men, and it was just very interesting to hear what they said was the most difficult thing to endure. But first, let's go, before I go into any stories like that, let's read the passage. Now, in verse 17, he says, "For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right than rather for doing what is wrong." And so he continues his argument by saying, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God." That's the reason He suffered, to bring us to God. A very important objective, especially from our point of view. Bring us to God. "Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit," it could be translated "by the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison." Now, this translation says, "the spirits now in prison." Does anybody else have that in there, the little word "now"? No? It's not in the Greek text. The New American Standard Version and the NIV supply that little word because they think they're going to help us get the meaning better. That has to do with different views of translation. You know, do you translate just exactly what's there, or do you give a meaning for meaning translation? So what the trouble is, when you do a meaning for meaning, they are determining what the meaning is for you. And they may be right. I would rather just have it as close to the text as possible and let me figure it out, have my own idea of it. And what you do is you just don't go with one translation. That's the reason it's good to have several. I can remember my professor of Greek telling us in class that a woman's as was in a church one day was saying, "Well, you guys go to seminary, you get to study the original languages." He told her, "How many different translations of the Bible do you have?" She said, "Well, I have a couple." He says, "Well, get another one. If you got three translations, study all three, because they all have little different nuances the way they translate a passage, and you'll pretty much get 90% of what's there. And if you can read a foreign language like Spanish or French, you can read their translation and it'll just help you even more." So I appreciate that they would just translate it like it really, like it, the words are really there, not supply things, but But he says he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Okay, so we got to figure out what he's talking about here. Who were once disobedient. So now he's qualifying these spirits who were once disobedient. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So now he's connecting this to Noah of all things. And by the way, he seems to like to use Noah as an example. He uses it in his second epistle also. In the second epistle, he uses not only Noah, but he uses Sodom and Gomorrah. Doesn't use Sodom and Gomorrah here. Just uses Noah. And there's a reason for it. Because he's going to make a connection with Noah and the ark and the flood with baptism. Sodom and Gomorrah was not destroyed by water. So it would not be an appropriate example here for what he's trying to do. Corresponding to that, okay, he says, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, that's an interesting statement that needs to be qualified and understood properly. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. That's how our life is to be conducted as long as we are alive in this body, the flesh. No longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. It's all about Him. Did I say that last time? It's not about us. It's about our Lord. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Wow. This seems to be, he's telling them how they used to live. These people came from rough backgrounds. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There's going to be a day in which God settles all the accounts. And we don't want to be in the place of those who have lived contrary to God's will. He's given us reasons why we should live for Christ, even if we have to pay a price. Sometimes a heavy price, sometimes just annoyances. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead. Oh, wow. What does that mean? That though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Let me say something about Peter's epistle here. Do you remember Peter ever complaining about Paul in his writings? You know, Peter once said, in Paul's letters there are some things hard to understand, which the unstable and ignorant distort to their own destruction. Well, let me tell you something. Peter sometimes is no easier to read than Paul. Now think about these verses here. From verse 18 in chapter 3 down through verse 6 of chapter 4, there's only 11 verses. And we have problems in 1, 2, 3, 4 of the 11. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits and prison. What in the world is he talking about? Who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Why are we bringing Noah up into this? You have to ask yourself, what's this got to do with what all he's been talking about? Well, he has a very good reason for bringing up Noah.
Richard,
yes?
Did the priests and monks who canonized this as God's word scripture, did they understand? First of all, you preach it to the choir because you talk about the fact calling the kid black. I've always thought, Peter, what are you saying? Did the men who canonized it, did they understand what all that meant?
I will say this. In church history, there have been a variety of views, and I'll go over some of them. And then, oh yeah, they must have thought they understood it.
But I've never read that this was of any contention to anyone.
Oh, they had disagreements over it.
I think it's God's word. No, I don't think it's God's word. They had those thoughts. But to the point of describing it like you're teaching in here this morning, I've never read anything like that.
Well, let me tell you, first of all, he has a certain message, right? We should be faithful to Christ in all things, do what's right, no matter what the cost is. I told you last time, I think he's trying to create in us a little bit of mental toughness to know up front we've got to make a decision now of how we're going to react in difficult situations. He doesn't want us to be faced with them and then, oh my, what am I going to do here? Know now. Sanctify Christ in your hearts. Put Him there as the throne of your life, on the throne of your life. And be willing to suffer as He suffered. Noah. He brings up the case of Noah. Noah, his sons, and their wives were the only people saved. Now you think about that. Were they an embattled minority during their lifetime? Yes. Methuselah lived 969 years. When he's 87, he fathered Lamech. And then he said he went on and he lived 782 more years, and he had sons and daughters. Then Lamech, when he was like 182, he had Noah. And after Noah, he lived to be 777 years old. So he lived hundreds of years, and he says he had sons and daughters. You know what that means? Noah had uncles and aunts. Therefore, he had cousins. He had brothers and sisters. Therefore, he had nieces and nephews. None of them went on that ark. Not a one of them. How long did it take him to build that ark? Anybody remember?
100 years.
100 years. For 100 years, they worked on that ark. And you can imagine the flack that they took from everybody, including their own extended family. But they persevered in spite of it all and did what God told them to do in spite of it all. And they are the ones that survived. And that's why I think Peter uses them as an example. If you think you are an embattled minority, what about them? 8 people out of an entire world population. Makes you think, doesn't it? Yes, Davey. Well, how do you get 6 billion people? Listen, how many children do you have, Arthur?
7 living.
Okay, 7. I mean, what if you lived to be 800, 900 years old? How many do you think you could have?
I couldn't have any.
Well, you and Michelle. Okay. All right. Get technical. Okay. You know what I mean. You know, so it is possible there was a very large population. And that's what I'm saying. Noah could have had a lot of aunts and uncles and cousins, brothers and sisters and nephews and nieces. 6 billion, I don't know. But I would think it would be a sizable population. So that's why I think he brings Noah into it. Now let's go back and start back with verse 18. For Christ also died for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. I think when it says it should be translated by the Spirit, made alive by the Holy Spirit. And that seems to be a more popular view. I mean, he wouldn't be made alive in the Spirit. I mean, what are you saying? His spirits don't die. They don't need to be made alive. So it has to be referring to the Holy Spirit here. Made alive by the Holy Spirit. That is his body. The Holy Spirit had a part in the resurrection of Jesus' body. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, this is a verse that creates certain difficulties. The spirits in prison. Supernatural beings or the spirits of humans? Could be one or the other, right? Just when you first read it, that's your only two options here that I can see. Well, for one thing, he qualifies them. Who were once disobedient. Okay. So these aren't saved spirits. These spirits aren't in on good grounds with God. They were disobedient. Whether they be human or supernatural spirits. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Okay, so it seems to be tying it to the time of Noah and this time of construction. So some people have taken this to mean the spirits of those who perished in the flood. But it doesn't say that. It just says, to the spirits, now in prison. We don't have anywhere where it speaks of human spirits being in prison. But in Revelation, it does speak about Satan being released from prison sometime. And take the word. He doesn't say the spirits of those who died. He just says the spirits. And when it uses that word, spirits, by itself, it does often refer to supernatural beings. Remember when it says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God," the spirits. Now, it's not the spirits of men. That's the demons. Jesus said to his disciples, you know, when he sent them out and gave them certain powers and everything, and he said to them, "Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." The spirits are subject to you. "But rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So don't rejoice that they are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So there, it refers to fallen angels. It can refer to good angels. I mean, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, he says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits?" You know, so when you see this word spirits like that, very often it refers to supernatural angelic beings, either good or bad. Well, obviously, if these spirits are in prison and they were disobedient, these are not good angels. So I think that's what he's referring to. Now, here's the hang up. What did they do to get put in this prison? And this is where a lot of speculation is generated. And people tie this passage to other passages. I mean, Peter says in the second epistle, "For God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." Wow. He did not spare the angels when they sinned. Jude says, "And the angels who did not stay with their in their own position of authority or their own domain, but left their proper abode, their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." And what is all this referring to? It doesn't exactly say what they did. It may be a good idea not to try to pinpoint the exact thing. It's enough to know that they were disobedient and paid a very hard price. Now, some people want to connect it with Genesis chapter 6, where it says, "And the sons of God married the daughters of men." And then they talks about them having children that are giants in the land. And so a very popular explanation of this is that the demons had sexual relationships with human women, and they created this another type of human being, and they were giants. That this was Satan's plot to corrupt humanity. Makes a great storyline, doesn't it? Is it true?
Maybe.
I wouldn't say it's absolutely impossible, but think about it. Jesus said to the Sadducees when they questioned him about heaven and the state of people in heaven, there was a woman who had seven different husbands. They were all brothers. Each one married her successively because none of them had any children. So, you know, the Jewish law, if you die childless, then the brother takes the wife to try to raise up seed to his name. So she has married all seven brothers, and they all died, and finally she died. And so in heaven, whose wife will she be? They thought they had him, right? But he had information they didn't have. He said that in heaven they'll be like we will be like the angels, who neither marry nor are given in marriage. They don't procreate. God created two human beings, Adam and Eve, and from them came all of humanity. But the angels, God created a multitude of them. And out of that multitude, a great number fell away from God, rebelled against Him, and will be judged. And there's no redemption for them. in the scriptures office says there's no redemption for them. To humans sinned, and that all men became sinners after that. For by one man sinned into the world, and death by sin, for all have sinned. So it affected us all. But God had a plan to redeem a people. And so we're savable. The point is, if they don't procreate, how would they have the ability to have relations with humans? Would God give them sexual capabilities when they're not ever going to use them? That doesn't make sense. Secondly, what we know about DNA today, that human DNA is vastly complex. They would have to have a DNA compatible with ours. And they may be pretty smart and pretty capable, but they ain't that good, in my opinion. So I don't know what they did. And that's not even the point. That's not even the point. He made a proclamation to them. Now those who say he went and preached the gospel to the dead and give them a second chance, it doesn't use the word evangelize, it uses the word preach or make a proclamation, a declaration.
What's covered in the creed that he descended in hell? The Apostles' Creed?
Yeah, well, the Apostles' Creed. He descended to hell, third day he rose again from the word hell there is really referring to the place of the dead. Isn't that right?
I've always taken that interpretation to be that what he experienced is the wrath of God on the cross. And
okay.
That's what John thinks.
Well, Sheol in the Old Testament is not necessarily a place of torment. It's the use of the grave quite a bit, you know, so it could be referring to that.
It's not related to this passage. The creed is not referring back to it. It's always been debated. The Christ experienced hell on our behalf, which is the wrath of God. Not really to necessarily be and where the permanent place of hell is, which is a good thing, you know, but it's the idea that Christ suffered the wrath on the God in our place. And I think that is the ethical creed.
You know, sometimes it's just hard to precise these things. Really. Well, Simon Kistemaker, in his commentary, says, contemporary commentators teach that the resurrected Christ, when he ascended into heaven, proclaimed to the imprisoned spirits his victory over death. So what they're saying is that the spirits in prison, these angels who sins committed some heinous sin that they were put into a prison, that Christ made a proclamation to them on the way to heaven. And it fits what goes on later on, that he now had dominion over all the authorities, powers. So, there's nowhere that teaches that once you're died, you have a second chance to be saved. So rule out those views. The Bible says, for it's appointed unto man first to die, then judgment. The matter is settled right then and there. Opportunity for conversion cut off once you die. You know, I was once talking to a Christian friend of mine, he's a pastor, and I was telling him, you know, how I was concerned about for certain people about their salvation. And Richard, as long as they're breathing, there's hope. As long as they're alive, but once they're dead, that opportunity is gone. So it cannot mean that. So I hold this view that he went and spoke to these, made a proclamation. It's like a victory speech over them, really. And they will know that they would have known, I'm assuming, that they would have known that the time is near for that final judgment. Then he goes on to say, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, corresponding to that baptism. It really is the word type. The baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now he makes a connection with what Noah went through in the flood to baptism. Well, let's think through this. Both involve water, right? Why do we get baptized? Why do we get baptized? Sign of the seal, yeah. Okay, we believe, we accept Christ as our Savior. That's one of the things that's expected of us in the Scriptures, to be baptized. Right? It's a sign of our faith, right? It's not actually the thing that saves. You know, the water in the ark didn't actually save Noah. The main thing that saved Noah was the faith to build that ark for 100 years in spite of all the opposition and ridicule he must have gotten. He built that ark and got into it because he believed God. And that's the reason we get baptized. It symbolizes our union with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what I think he's referring to, a good conscience. A good conscience. You know what is a conscience? It means awareness. When you have a consciousness of sins, and that's an awareness of sins. There's a passage of a consciousness of God, awareness of what God, of who God is and what he desires. A sensitivity to moral or ethical expectations. And when you use words like a good conscience, because this goes two together, conscience and good conscience, there's a focus on the inward awareness of innocence. And that's what we have when we are baptized. We have this awareness that we have been forgiven and we're no longer going to be held guilty. So, baptism that now saves us is not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And that was probably the message that he gave to the spirits in prison. They no longer have any power over him or his people. Then he draws an inference. Therefore, in verse chapter 4, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. You know, you have to take this in context. It cannot mean that we no longer sin at all. It cannot mean that. You know, the Scriptures teach that no one is absolutely free from sin. Believers are not absolutely free from sin. I mean, John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Yet on the other hand, he says, who is born of God does not sin. How does that fit? Well, because what he's saying, and John uses the word regeneration about four or five times, the person who is regenerated has a whole new life principle. A whole new spiritual life. And that sin is not characteristic of us. It should not be characteristic of us. We fall into sin, But we do not live in it as we did before. So, I think you have to understand this in the preceding context. The theme of suffering in the flesh for doing right. For it is better to suffer for doing what is right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong. So whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, meaning whoever suffered for doing right and has still gone on obeying God in spite of the suffering involved has made a clear break with sin. By doing what was right, doing what is right, in spite of suffering, shows we have made a clear break with sin. Doing this repeatedly, doing what's right in the face of temptation and opposition, strengthens spiritual lives, doesn't it? It creates a pattern of action where obedience is more important than the desire to avoid pain. It creates, as I said before, a kind of mental and moral toughness. You know, Peter had to go through this himself. Remember, he denied Christ 3 times. He was the one that was sort of willing to go to die with him, right? But after the resurrection, he went to jail a few times for Christ. Got smacked around a little bit. And it didn't stop him. You know, he did not react badly. He did not retaliate against those people. He did not become vindictive, want to get back. He just went right back out and preached the gospel. That says a lot about the man who once lopped off an ear of the high priest's servant. He has changed. Jesus Christ and His work was what became important to Him. Not getting back at anybody. So, Peter is telling us to make the decision now to take the punishment for Christ's sake. And each time you do, you cease from sin. You know, think about the different kinds of situations you can be in. I mean, I had a friend that worked for another company, came to work for us, and he was telling me about this other company. He said, they are very smart businessmen. They know their stuff. He says, I learned a lot from them. He said, then there are some other things I had to discard, I couldn't use. Yeah, why? He said, because they're not honest. He says, they know their business, but they seem to feel compelled to do underhanded things. And they expect all their people to be that way. He said, Richard, they don't even like honest people. I thought about that. Well, if you're a Christian in their midst and you don't want to play ball with them, you're probably not going to survive in that organization. And you're certainly not going to rise because you're not going to be one of their favorites. You know, so... You know, there can be all kind of pressures to be brought to bear on us to do the wrong thing. But that's when we are to do what's right. And we do it for Christ's sake. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. You know what the word is? It's actually blaspheme you. They blaspheme you. I mean, the word blaspheme means to revile, slander. They try to impugn your character. the people who live debauched lives would try to impugn our character. And when they are the majority of the people, the population, and can elect people to vote in laws that correspond with them, that's how you end up with a society that calls evil good and good evil. You know, this fits with what Peter's already said in verse 16. He uses a different word. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, literally means speak against. It's not the word blaspheme, speak against. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You know, Paul has a similar idea, but from a different angle. You remember where he talks in Romans, and he's talking about the sin in the world and the evilness of the world, and he says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They like to see other people participate in the same kinds of sins. But on the other hand, those who don't like us, they don't like us. They want to speak against us. They want to slander us. We cannot be intimidated by their words. Well, here's one thing they don't remember. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Give account. The word is to render or pay back, but it's joined with another word, account. It's really the word logos, which means a word. They will give a word. But when it is used, when the word render is used with the word logos to give an account, it takes on an accounting sense. Remember when Jesus said, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account. Render a word. Give an account of your stewardship. For you can no longer be a steward. I'll tell you what is really scary is what Jesus said. But I say to you that every careless word that men speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. There's going to be a day where all the accounts are settled by God. And what he hands out in return will fit the crime or crimes. It will neither be too light nor too severe. For he is a just judge. But I would rather be among his people who are forgiven. For the gospel for this purpose has been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Okay. I think I will just finish up by saying there are like four main views of what this means, preaching to the dead. Some people say the word dead refers to Christ descending to hell to preach the gospel to all the dead who either had never heard or who had rejected the gospel and they're given a second chance. That we can rule that out. That is not taught. That it doesn't say that in this passage. You have to impose that meaning on it. And in light of other scriptures, it's an unjustified meaning to apply. Second view is that the dead are true believers of the Old Testament times who had to wait for Christ to come to proclaim the gospel to them. So he preaches to the dead people? I know, I just don't see that. It talks about the Old Testament times, believing in the Old Testament times. According to Hebrews, the souls of the Old Testament saints are in heaven. No need to go preach to them. About 200 AD, Clement of Alexandria suggested that the text refers to the preaching of the gospel of those who are spiritually dead. No, they're not actually dead, spiritually dead. And Augustine and Martin Luther accepted that. That became the primary view for centuries. But it doesn't actually say that. You have to put this meaning on there. Contemporary commentators, I'm going to fall back on that, say that the dead are those Christians who were alive and heard the gospel during their lifetime but afterward died. It's not that they were preached to after they were dead. The people he's speaking of, people who, the gospel's preached to people who are living, and now some are gone on to and are dead. And so that's what it's referring to. And that's the reason NIV and the New American Standard Version add the little word now, who are now dead. Because it's saying at the time they weren't dead. So these verses create questions in our mind. But really the whole goal of his message is to encourage us to do what's right in the face of suffering. Noah did. And as a result of his faith, he was saved in that ark. We believe in Christ. The ark is a type of Christ. We're saved in him. Whatever all these other passages mean about the dead, the gospel is preached properly. We don't have to try to figure out absolutely every detail. And the spirits in prison, I believe, were unsaved. They're fallen angels. Why they're in prison, I don't know. But it's enough to know that they had really rebelled against God in a serious way. And when you hear what Paul has to say about every man will render account, well, the spirits are going to render account too. That alone should be enough encouragement for us to do what's right. And I think I'm going to stop there. DB, will you close us?